All right, well, it's good to be here. See myself set up here. So I grew up in a family that loved doing puns. We used to have pun wars around the dinner table. So do you mind if I give you one? Okay, even if you said no, I'm going to do it. So we were driving here yesterday from Grand Junction and passed a deer that had been hit by a car and birds were eating it. And I was inspired. So this is the story of the prodigal vulture. Okay, the prodigal vulture. The young, impetuous teenage vulture rebelled against his parents and flew away from home with his vulture friends. After a while, however, his friends abandoned him and he began to be in need. He thought, "I'm starving. I'll call my dad. He'll know what to do." So he did. He picked up the phone and said, "Dad, I'm so sorry for rebelling against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I am starving. Can you help me? I have no money, so what food should I eat?" And their father replied, "Of course. Carry on, my wayward son." I then had to explain to my kids the band Kansas and everything like that, and they had no clue. But yeah, every once in a while, God really gets a hold of me and inspires me. So it's so good to be here, guys. Thank you for being financial supporters and prayer supporters for our family. We were here just before we left for Grand Junction, and now we've been there a year and a half. It's just crazy to think that we've been there that long. Working with Alpha Omega Institute there in Grand Junction, we just celebrated our 40-year anniversary. We've only been there the last little bit of it, but in April we had a celebration of 40 years. Dave and Mary Jo Nutting started it 40 years ago in Grand Junction. Mary Jo's sister is right there, Janet. And it's been a real blessing. We came specifically to kind of take a little bit of a new direction from what AOI has typically done. AOI is a teaching ministry centering on creation and creation evidence, creation science. I come from a ministry background, mostly youth ministry. And so we came to actually work on discipleship with college students there. Right across the street from our building is Colorado Mesa University. And so we have a blast with the young people, the students there, and are developing a program to have year-long discipleship with these students. So my passion is, I love the science part of it, but my passion is really what's underneath that, the worldview part of it. If you've heard the term worldview, let me explain what that is. It's not the world you view, okay? It's actually the lens through which you view the world. That's a better explanation of that. I'm really interested in how people think, why we come to the conclusions we do, why we believe things that we believe, right, wrong, or indifferent, right? So worldview, think of it as lenses you put on, right? If you put on certain lenses, you're going to see things a certain way. If I put on these sunglasses, voila, everything I see now is a shade darker, which shouldn't surprise any of us, right? If you can't see very well, but you put on corrective lenses, as some of you have glasses on, right? Then all of a sudden everything comes into focus. I believe the Bible is the corrective lenses we need to put on to understand. So I believe in what I call a Christian historical biblical worldview. Christian because it's based on Christ, biblical because the Bible is the authority, but historical because you need to see the Bible not just as a book of devotional wisdom, which it is, but also a book of history. If you see it as a book of history from beginning to end, your whole faith will explode. You'll see things, everything makes so much more sense. And a lot of us who are really big on creation evangelism and creation science, that story helped to open our eyes and helped us to grow in our faith tremendously. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. Where's that clicker? Oh, here it is. Is part of that worldview. Worldview has several parts, but maybe the most foundational is the origin story of your worldview. Everyone has an origin story. Maybe you've seen some of the movies today where they have superheroes and they do a special movie about the origin story of a hero. It's super important and we're all really interested in that, but our origin story is super important as well. What do you believe about your origins? Really, there's only two options. One is we evolved from goo and we got here and here we are. Or there is a creator, there's some kind of creator. And then if there is a creator, it begs the question, what kind of creator is he? Who is he? So those are really the only two options. But it's a major debate, and it's a major debate in this on. There we go. Why is this not working? There we go. There's my family. We already talked about them, so we'll move on. I don't know what's wrong with this. Not. Okay. There we go. Okay, it's working. Great. So the talk today is not a traditional sermon. It's more of a presentation, but it's the question is, does creation matter? Because, again, our organization is dedicated to teaching creation as a foundational part of everyone's worldview. But you may, and I know I have, run into people who say it really doesn't matter. They have all sorts of, I'll call them Christian cliches as to why that doesn't matter. We're going to cover those later on in the talk and address those, because maybe you've said, talked about creation, or maybe any biblical talk, for example, and someone will say, well, that doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. I'm going to challenge that today. I want you guys to be open-minded and open-hearted, ready to hear, and see if, because this might challenge you as well. But this issue of creation or origins is a hugely important one. There's a big debate about it, but what's the big deal about it? Does it really matter? Okay, so what's the big deal about the big debate? Well, I'm going to cover some things about this, and then, and like I said, at the end of it, I'm going to cover some of the arguments against this. Some people might say, it doesn't really matter. Why in the world should we even talk about it? So, I'm going to talk about some issues here. First of all, creation is an issue of authority. This is why it matters, an issue of authority. What do I mean by that? What is our authority? Again, the worldview, you're looking through certain lenses. Those lenses are comprised of your assumptions that you've learned. They're also comprised of the authorities you've come to accept. Have you ever thought about what authorities you accept? Is it the experts? Is it the scientists? Is it the news? Is it your pastor?
Yes.
Maybe to some extent, but is there something greater even than Dieter? What is your authority? This is an issue of authority when it comes to creation versus evolution. By the way, the argument can take several different kind of branches. One of them is creation versus evolution, okay? And that's a whole other thing right there. One of them can be, is it a six-day literal creation, or was there something like progressive creation is pretty popular today? Or was there a day-age theory or a gap theory? If you don't know much about those, you can talk to me afterwards. We're not going to talk about them in depth today. Another one is the age of the earth. Is the earth actually about 6,000 years old, as according to what the Bible genealogies would say, or is it actually millions or billions of years old, as we're told pretty much everywhere else, right? These are all issues that are involved with the creation debate. So what authority do we listen to? This is an important thing to understand, okay? The question, can the Bible be trusted? Because that is what we base our Christianity on. That's what we know about Jesus. That's how we know about everything that we claim we believe is through the Bible. So can it be trusted? That's a question we need to answer. Is the Bible authoritative as God's word, or is it maybe just the work of man? Maybe it's the best work of man, but it's still a work of man. The Bible talks about creation in detail. We just heard that being read in Genesis 1 and elsewhere, not just Genesis 1. Can we believe what it says? And is it written plainly? And if Genesis is wrong, or if we need some experts to come in as the authorities and tell us what it really means, then can it be trusted? Why believe the rest of the Bible if Genesis is not true? It's a question we need to wrestle with. Do we need experts to tell us what it really means? A lot of people will say that. They'll say, well, yeah, I understand if you read the Bible, you can come to certain conclusions, but really, science has shown, or these experts have shown, or these seminary professors think that, okay, it's an issue of authority, isn't it? Who are you going to believe? How quickly? I'm not saying just to dismiss somebody if they say something, but who ultimately is your authority? The creation account's pretty plain, I think, okay? I don't think it's that complicated to read it. It's pretty plain. Do we need experts to tell us what it means according to the ever-changing opinions of man? Here's a question we talked about during Sunday school today. Is science, so-called, supreme? We've been taught that it is, but is it? Have you ever questioned even the idea of science? Not even what science is teaching, but the idea of science itself, man's knowledge being supreme. The last several hundred years, we've been taught in our enlightened age that science is the trump card. It's the ultimate. And if you don't believe science, you get made fun of, right? You're called anti-scientific, or you're called, you know, you're a science denier. Is science supreme, or is God's word? And if science is supreme, when did we come to believe that? Why did we come to accept that? Have you ever thought about that? As a society, maybe as individuals. C.S. Lewis said, "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance." I agree with you, Clive Staples. "But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." I totally agree with that statement. And what is the statement of Christianity? It's God's word. It's the Bible. If you think about it, you can't really have Jesus and salvation and God and any of that stuff without the Bible. That's where it all comes from. So if you dismiss that, which a lot of professed believers try to do now, they say, "I'm a Christian," and sort of throw the Bible out and say, "I have problems with the Bible." It's nonsense. You can't do that. That's the statement we have of Christianity, testimony of the Bible. Can it be trusted? All right, let's go on to the next part. This is also an issue of truth. Let me just get a show of hands here. Who here cares about truth? Raise your hand if you care about truth. Okay, if you didn't, let me ask you again. Who cares about truth? Everybody should raise your hand. Hopefully, I mean, if you're even here, I should tell you something about caring about truth. The Bible prophesies that in the end, people will stop caring about it. They'll stop having the love of the truth. And then, therefore, God will give them over to a grand illusion. And it's happening a lot in our society today. I love the truth. And it's not because I'm just, it's this abstract thing. I love the truth because I love God. The more I love God, the more I love the truth. He is a God of truth. So this is an issue of truth as well. Our origins are. Every word of God is important. Every single one. Jesus said, Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. It also says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Lord. All of it. Okay, can we trust it? Is it true? So, does truth matter? Like I said, our college ministry is called Truth Matters. Because we believe it does matter more than anything else. The whole battle of the universe really is about lies versus truth. Satan came and he didn't say, "Eve, go kill somebody." He taught her a lie, and that's what we bought into. And ever since then, we've been buying lies. God comes and presents his truth. Which one will we believe? Does truth matter? Does what God say about creation matter? Again, some will say it does not, but if truth matters, then the truth of this also does matter. Okay, it's a matter of truth. Think about this. The earth cannot be, but just pure logic, millions of years old and just 6,000 years old, can it? Logical impossibilities. It can't be both. But I've talked with leadership teams and churches and pastors who will acknowledge that and say, "But we're not going to take a stand on it." Do you recognize that by default, one of those has to be a false teaching? Choose. Take a stand. Don't pretend they both can be true and they cannot, right? If you, as a church, want to say, we have to take a stand that the earth is millions of years old, then do it. Take a stand on it. But take a stand on something. And there's other issues, too, people won't take a stand on. Let's say they both can be true. Or different people believe the different things, so we're just going to let it slide. That's logically silly, isn't it? Or it's warned against false teaching. One of these is a false teaching. If 6,000-year-old earth is a false teaching, condemn it as so and stand on it. Have some guts, right? Truth does matter here, doesn't it? Remember this, our very first relationship to God is as creation to creator. That's the very first thing. That's the first thing he was a creator. Jesus comes and he tries to help us understand him better as Father, as Savior, right? He came and really showed us who the Father was. But first things first, creator. If he's not creator, think about what that means, if God's not creator. If God is not creator, by, again, logic, he cannot be the owner. Does God own this stuff, this earth, this universe, us? Does he own it? He can't own it if he's not the creator. If we just evolved, or if we just came from nothing, then we can dismiss this idea of a God, and we can say, "I guess I'm my own. I can do what I want," right? That's closely related to the next one. If God is not creator, then God cannot be the lawgiver. Because if he's creator, he also created the laws. Not just physical laws like entropy and, well, entropy came from the fall, but gravity and inertia, things like that, but also the moral laws, right? The laws of the universe that are based on who he is. He's the lawgiver, but he won't be if he's, if you take away creation, God's no longer the lawgiver, and we can make our own laws, can't we? Yep. If God is not creator, then he can't be the judge. If he's not the lawgiver, he can't be the law enforcer either, the judge. And this is a big reason why I think a lot of people, I mean, 2 Peter says this, why a lot of people wanted to try to dismiss God as creator, because if you can do that, then he's no longer the judge. We don't want judgment. 2 Peter says, we don't want the coming judgment, so we're going to be intentionally ignorant of the flood, the creation and the flood, just to try to ignore God and pretend like he's not there. We don't have to answer to him. Finally, if God is not the creator, then he cannot be, by logical truth, the redeemer. You know what redeeming means? Like, we go out to the store and we redeem a coupon. Okay, there's that sense. Redemption can mean in a larger sense, like something good happening out of something bad. But biblically, redeemer literally means to buy back that which was previously yours. Maybe you know the story of Hosea in the Bible. The book of Hosea is about Hosea called as a prophet by God, told to go marry an unfaithful woman. Her name, not only was she unfaithful, her name was Gomer. Wow. I don't know what I would do if God told me to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. But Hosea obeyed him and listened to him. But he was using Hosea's life as a picture of unfaithful Israel. So he said, she's going to be unfaithful to you. And she was. They had a couple kids, but then she started getting that unfaithful, you know, burning inside, and she left him, went off to all these other lovers, and it got so bad for her that she ended up a slave. Somehow, through all that, she lost her money, ended up on the slave block. And so Hosea was told to go and buy her back. It's a really cool story of God's love for us. He went and actually literally bought back, which is previously his, from the slave block. Slave block cost him a lot to get back his wife, which should have been his in the first place. God is the redeemer of us in the same way. He's buying us back. He created us. But if he didn't create us, then he can't redeem us because he never owned us in the first place, right? So you think about that. There's some heavy implications there about Jesus being our redeemer. He's not going to redeem us if he didn't first own us, didn't first have us, okay? All right, let's move on to the next one. It's an issue of God's character. Anybody know where that picture came from, trivia? Yeah, who likes the Holy Grail? That's a, such a funny movie, right? Yeah, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's hilarious, British humor. But the reason I put that on there is because in the movie, it's such a bad depiction of God. It really is. I would love to play the clip for you, but I won't do it. But anyway, he's an angry, vindictive God. He interrupts. He's just like, he's a real grump in the movie, but that's part of the humor of it. So this is an issue of God's character. Is God like this Monty Python God, or who is he really? Because I said before, if you come to the conclusion that there is a creator, then the next logical question is, who is he? What kind of creator is he? Satan not only made Adam and Eve doubt God's word, but then next he made him doubt his character, right? He's holding out on you. He's lying to you. He's a liar. So God's character is at stake here. How is it an issue of God's character with regard to creation? Well, if Christians agree, and many do, with an evolutionary or long age view of the earth, of the beginnings, or your origins, they are implicitly saying some things about who God is. Maybe they've never thought about it, but I just want to challenge you with these things. Again, if this is what you think, I want you to just be challenged and by this and think about it. Who God is at stake here. First example, old earth beliefs, okay, billions of years, they believe, they teach that there are millions of years of death before Adam and Eve sinned. They have to teach that because of all the fossil record of death and cancer and everything that's in the fossil record. Every single one of them teaches millions of years of death before Adam and Eve sinned. Okay? This is important. Why? Well, Romans 5:12 and other places in Scripture too says sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So logically, according to the Scripture, you can't have sin and death. You can't have death before man's sin. Okay, so this is a direct contradiction of Scripture and a direct contradiction of God's word, what God said. Is God lying? Okay, is he tricking us? The question that comes from that is, was death part of God's plan to bring about everything about, or is death an enemy? The Bible says death is an enemy, but this would say God is a God of death. He used death as part of his plan of creation. You got a major issue here about what you believe about God. God's a God of life. He's a God of the living, isn't he? He gave us life. Is God the God of death? Is God a God of death? No. Example two. Old Earth teachings have to explain away the global flood. Because they believe that those layers of sediment were laid down over millions of years. Many different shallow seas or whatever like that. And all these fossils that you find in them just happen gradually. Uniformitarian geology is what it's called. You've probably heard about it. You've seen the charts and the textbooks and stuff about how this happened. All the different layers, Devonian and Jurassic and all these different layers. That's part of old Earth teachings. They have to explain the way the global flood, because young Earth creationism would say that flood formed all those layers really quickly in one giant earthly flood. And I have a whole presentation on that that's very fascinating. It's really, really cool to look at the evidence of that. But you have to get rid of the global flood. And how do they do this? Because a lot of these, again, say they believe the Bible, but then say, I believe the Earth's millions of years old. So what do they do with that? Well, they usually will say that the flood was either a tranquil flood or a local flood. Maybe you've heard these arguments. When they say it's a tranquil flood, they say, yeah, the other flood happened. It did. But it was just a bunch of water, just rose up really gently, went down really gently, didn't affect the Earth at all, except it got wet. The Earth got wet. But all those layers you see, that happened before. That was millions of years ago, because everything's really old. So that's what a tranquil flood viewpoint would say. The local flood would say, yeah, Moses was writing about the flood, but really the whole Earth to them was just that local area of Mesopotamia. And so it was really just a local flood. It was big, but it was local. Well, it's very interesting. You can tear this apart really easily, by the way. First of all, the biblical description does not say local at all. It says worldwide, over the tops of the mountains, everywhere, all the time. All the language is basically screaming at you to take this seriously. This was a worldwide global flood. And again, I have a whole talk on this, and if you want to talk more about this afterwards, I will be happy to tell you some more about that. But you think about with regard to God's character. Oh, I will say one other thing, by the way. If it was a local flood, why would God have Noah spend decades building a big wooden boat and gather all the animals from around to save them on this boat, get up in that boat, sit there for a year if it was a local flood? Why not tell Noah, hey, Noah, move somewhere else. It's safe up in Siberia. Go there, whatever. Why in the world would you do that? It makes no sense, no logical sense whatsoever. So you can tear that apart really easily. But with regard to God's character, in Genesis 9:11, at the end of the flood, God gave a promise. He said, never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And as a symbol, what did he give? The rainbow, right? Which has been hijacked by our modern society to mean something else. But the rainbow. And every time we see a rainbow, we're supposed to be reminded of God's covenant with us. I will never send a worldwide flood again. The local flood theory makes God to be a liar, because there has been thousands of local floods since that time. So is God a promise keeper, or is he not? Okay. The question will be, is God trustworthy? Can we trust his promises? Because I tell you this, if we can't trust this promise by God, we can't trust any other promise from God. Can we trust that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us? Can we trust that Jesus is coming back? Can we trust any of these things if we can't trust this? God is either trustworthy or he's a liar, one of those two things. And if we deny what he says, we're making him out to be a liar. Example three. I believe the reading of Genesis 1 through 11, which is the foundation, again, of a biblical worldview, is clear and plain, okay? Even a child can understand at least most of what it's saying, okay? Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Did he mean that, or did he say, let them come to me, but wait, we need these experts to come in and tell them what it really says? Can a child understand, even my 8-year-old daughter, can she understand most of the Bible? I think she can, okay? There's some places that need to have some explaining. That's like when we have teachers and pastors in the church, right, to help explain those things. But even a child can understand what is being said. So I have come up with a thought experiment in the vein of Einstein. He did this. He did his theory of relativity. It's called thought experiments. You'll understand what I mean when I tell you. The 10,000-person experiment. It could actually be 10 million person. It could be anything, any number. If you could put together or pull together 10,000 people on Earth who knew zero about evolution or about creation of the Bible, just people, 10,000 people who were totally neutral, had no idea about any of the arguments, brought them together, gave them Genesis 1, gave them the Bible, and asked them to read it and tell them what it says, how many of the 10,000 would come back and say, I think this is saying that over billions of years, God made everything? How many would say that? Zero, because the Bible does not say that at all. So it comes down to the question, it's like, you can believe in billions of years, millions of years if you want to, but don't try to claim the Bible says it. You're bringing something outside the Bible, so-called science, and trying to put it into the Bible. If we're just honest about that and recognize that's what's happening, that's a big start, okay? The 10,000 person experiment tells us that even a child can understand. Even someone who's unfamiliar with the arguments should read this and come to the conclusion that God is trying to communicate 6 days, 6,000 years ago, okay? 1 Corinthians says God is not a God of confusion. Is he trying to confuse us? Some of the questions that come from this. Can God clearly communicate or not through his word? I mean, I can communicate better than he can if he can't communicate ideas very well. Is God competent? Does he have a competent nature? Or is he a bumbling fool? Does God really want us to know what happened, or is he trying to trick us somehow? You see how God's character is at stake here with some of these questions. It really points back to what kind of God we serve. Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the Creator? Is he good? Or is he some kind of trickster? Satan is the accuser. He tries to tell us God's bad, right? He accuses us and he accuses God to us. He tries to tell us God's not trustworthy and God's a liar and that God's mean and all these other things like that. But who is God really? This is at stake in this argument. Okay, finally, this is an issue of faith. And this is not going to mean what you think it might mean. I'm talking about holding on to faith, okay? Holding on to faith. We are warned in Scripture lots about the real dangers of falling away from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, 20-21, we talked about this morning in Sunday school as well. We're warned, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, or that same word is science, okay, same word, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Wandered from the faith. Paul is telling us there's a danger that if you start professing these so-called science, these ideas of man, that people will wander from the faith. In my career in youth ministry, I've seen this a lot. As I've worked with youth through evangelism and discipleship, if you get far enough with students, two things always come up. One of them is this issue. Science and the Bible, creation, evolution, it always comes up eventually. The second one is the problem of evil and pain. Okay, that always comes up. Why could God allow evil? If he's a good God, that always comes up. Those two things always come up. But if they don't get answers to that, and if they believe, well, if they come to the conclusion, so-called science says this, and I've been told that's authoritative, the Bible says this, they aren't stupid. They're going to come to the conclusion, one of these is true, one of them is not, and they will abandon one or the other. Sometimes they abandon their walk, abandon the church. Happens a lot. Today, depending on which survey you see, 70 to 85% of young people raised in evangelical Bible preaching churches will abandon their faith by the time they graduate college. Okay? I'm not a huge stats guy. I don't think stats have the final word. God does. But still, that tells us something, doesn't it? And you see this all the time, over and over again, they come up with these same statistics. The number one, I'd say there's two reasons, but the number one reason they walk away is this evolution issue, science versus the Bible not being reconciled. For many of them, that is the case. I think that's probably number one. And by the way, it's not because evolution is rock-solid science. It's because they're taught that it is. And so that's what they're taught, okay? In Romans 1, it says that what may be known about God is plain. It's plain because God has made it plain, right? It's being understood from what has been made, from creation. Creation is where you start. You start from creation. That's how you can understand who God is. We understand God first as our creator through his creation. Even those who have yet to hear the gospel can know who he is through his creation, somewhat of them. That's what Romans 1 says. And so, in the end, they are without excuse, right? Men are without excuse because we can see there's a creator. Are we helping people to understand that and see it? Romans 1 continues. Sorry. It says, if they deny this, if man denies this, their thinking becomes futile and our foolish hearts become darkened. And although they claim to be wise, they become fools. In the Greek, that word literally means moronicized. It's moron. They become morons. Okay, by the way, don't use that when you're talking to somebody who believes in evolution. If you're a moron, the Bible says, that doesn't really help the issue, okay? But that's what it means. They lose sense. and become really foolish. So that's how come you can have these PhDs, these really intelligent people, but because they want to deny God, they come up with these other theories about how we got here, and they stick with them no matter what. They shake their fist at God, they can become really, really stupid. Okay? Again, I've run into a much... It's very interesting to see what Paul did to the Greeks. He went to the Greeks in Athens and was a culture that didn't really know the Bible very well. They didn't know Scripture. So how did he connect with them? Because he tried to tell them about Jesus and about some of these Scriptures, and they said, what is this babbler trying to say? They were confused by it because they're biblically illiterate, like our culture today. So what did he do instead? He used a different approach. He said, whom you do not know, I will introduce. Came to the God that was called the unknown God. He's like, oh, you're very religious people. You even have an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He's kind of brilliant, actually. What did he start with? He said, this is the creator. He made everything. He started with creation to get them. Well, I think a lot of students today don't know the Bible at all. A lot of young Christians don't know the Bible at all. You need to start with, who is God from the beginning, the creator? And if they had that as foundation, I think it's a great foundation upon which to build. So he said, I'm going to introduce you to the creator. I'm sorry, that's kind of hard to see. Okay, so let's go a little further with this. Maybe you have questions, even from what I've said. Maybe there's a lot of things running through your mind. Or maybe you can think of people you know, or grandkids or whatever, and say, I know what they would say to this. I could talk to them about this, but they would have this argument, this argument, this argument. Let's look at some of these objections that are very common to the creation teaching, common responses or objections, and let's kind of look at if they're valid or not, okay? Some arguments you might encounter if you tell others, even believers, how important creation and the creator are to our faith. And that's, by the way, the most frustrating thing to me is when Christians buy into this. That's really where my heart is, because we as Christians should be different. We should be set apart. We should know the truth and be able to tell it, defend our faith well. Okay, number one, they will say this. You ever heard this? It's a secondary issue. It's a secondary issue. By the way, creation is not the only thing that this can be thrown against. A lot of things can be said. It's a secondary issue, so let's just not worry about it. Quiz, this quote, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. My quiz is, where in the Bible is this found? Who can tell me? Anybody know? It's not in the Bible. You're right. But this is used so often, I think people have come to think it is. A 17th century monk came up with this, right? Some people think it was Augustine. I think that more accurately is a 17th century monk. But it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Does the Bible parse itself out into essential and non-essential or primary and secondary doctrines? Can you look anywhere in the Bible and find that? You can't. You can't. It never does that. It never does that to its doctrines. All of it seems to be important enough to put in there and be called God's word, right? So don't fall for this, okay? We aren't supposed to think one thing's more important than another. If God put it in there, it's all important, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in there. Here we are. The book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters, are essential for the foundations of a biblical worldview. If you throw those out, you have nothing else to build on. Jesus himself said, you know, if you build on a solid foundation, it'll stand in times of trouble, but if you have no foundation or a weak foundation, your house will collapse when you actually get tested. Okay, this is one of those foundations. I don't know if you know this, but every major Christian doctrine is found in those first 11 chapters. They are, all of them. So if you throw it out or say it's not trustworthy, you're throwing out the foundation of your faith. Some people will throw this argument at you. What about Romans chapter 14? Doesn't that tell us that there are essential things and non-essentials? Well, we don't have time to get super in-depth in it, but the basic thing in context, Romans 14 is not talking about doctrine, it's talking about practices, okay, certain practices, specifically talking about the eating of certain meats and stuff like that, certain foods, and the observance of certain days, whether it's days of rest or holidays. To put it in our modern-day equivalency, it might be like an issue of drinking alcohol or how we celebrate holidays or observe our rest days, okay? It's not talking about doctrine. Okay, because it says whatever you believe about these things, keep to yourself, you know, don't cause your brother to stumble. It's not talking about doctrine, though. Look at Romans 14 later if you want to see. It's talking about matters of practice, how we practice out our faith. Okay. Number two, how about this? They will say it's not a salvation issue, therefore we're just not going to deal with it. Have you heard this before? It's not a salvation issue, so we're just going to let it go. We're not going to take a stand on it. Okay. This one drives me nuts. First of all, Christians take stands on things not directly related to salvation all the time, right? Don't we? We don't just take stands on salvation, quote unquote, issues. Things have to do with sexuality, gender, marriage, abortion. There's a myriad. What? Dancing. Yes. We take stands on things all the time, not because of salvation, but because of truth. Okay? Because of truth. And we should. So it's disingenuous to say, if it's not a salvation issue, we won't stand on it, because we do. We already do. And the people who say that usually pick and choose what they want to stand for. What is it an issue of? Well, we've already seen it's an issue of authority, truth, God's character, faith. It's an issue of these things, which all are directly connected to salvation, by the way. Okay? Salvation is supremely important, but is it the most important thing? Is human salvation the most important thing? When you say it's not a salvation issue, so we'll leave it alone, you are implying that the most important thing in the universe is human salvation. Now, I'm glad we are saved by Christ as a human. Any other humans out there glad? Okay, human salvation is supremely important. It is. But is it the most important thing? Is it so important that if something does not directly relate to it, we can dismiss it? Think about the implications of that. I would say God's name, God's word, God's glory are way more important than my salvation. I'm so glad that God has decided to save me through Jesus. He is such a loving, wonderful God to do so. But when I start saying, oh, it's all about me, that's when humanism starts creeping into the church. Human-centered teaching. There's been some worship songs that have come out that basically say that, basically same thing. Like, lyrics that suggest that the reason Jesus even came and died is because we were so important. I think it's because Jesus is so wonderful. I think that's a better way of looking at it, right? He loves us not because we're so lovable. We're so lovable because he loves us. Does that make sense? We tend to put ourselves in the center, again, the same old lie from Satan. That's what happens here. Is human salvation the most important thing? If it's not a salvation issue, therefore we dismiss it. Okay? By the way, even calling it a salvation issue, it's all related to salvation anyway. It all really is. But you are inadvertently saying that we are more important, we're the most important thing. And God, we're almost doing God a favor, maybe, by being awesome humans. Be careful with that. Be careful with that type of thinking. Psalm 138:2 says, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Not human salvation, not humans, but your name and your word. Okay? God's name is exalted and glorified in ways we can't even comprehend by him saving us. Well, that's part of his glory. But it's not just because we're so wonderful. It's because God is so wonderful. Okay? Thirdly, this is one of my favorites. And by favorites, I mean not favorites. We should just agree to disagree. Okay, you guys heard this one? This is a mantra. How did this phrase become a Holy Church ordinance? It somehow became that. Almost every church I've been a part of, again, not just the creation issue, but other issues too. We should just agree to disagree. I want to challenge everybody with this, okay? This has become almost like it's holy doctrine. Is it biblical? It is not. It is not. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible that says agree to disagree. Instead, what are you going to find? The Bible implores us to agree with each other. To agree with each other, not agree to disagree, but to agree. Here's just a few examples. There's more. If you want to write them down, you can. But several places we're told to agree with each other. In fact, at 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul's implying we should agree, come together in perfect agreement. I'm just like, perfect agreement? Today's church? Wow, but he seems to think not only is it possible, but we should attain to that. Perfect agreement. How does this happen? Not by agreeing to disagree, but by having a standard that's higher than ourselves to head toward. Again, God's name and God's word. If we start with our opinions, well, I think this, well, I think this, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. But if we actually are pursuing God through his word together, you're going to naturally come together too on that. I think unity comes from that. We get off on our how we look at things because we start with our opinions. I've heard it said like this, well, people who love Jesus believe this, and people who love Jesus believe this. And so, they both believe, they both love Jesus. Well, that's not a good answer either. Which one's true? The two things are opposite to each other. Which one's true? Let's see here. Unity, true unity, is not agreeing to disagree. You can sit on opposite sides of the church and hate that person. We agree. It's an uneasy truce at best. Okay? We are not called to an uneasy truce. We are called to true unity in the faith. Things based on who God is and what he says. If we aren't focused on that, we will have divisions like crazy. I think that's one of the things in the modern church is we're so centered on what man thinks rather than what God says. Okay? So be careful with this. even in our own lives, it can really dig in there. Okay, we're almost done. The battle continues. This is a battle. I want you to understand this is a battle. There's more going on than meets the eye. Again, just by review, Satan's first lie was, God, did God really say? Trying to make people doubt God's word. Is God's word our authority? Is it trustworthy or not? His second lie was, basically, God is a liar. He's holding out on you. He's not good. That's what he was saying in subtle words. Okay? It led very naturally to the third lie. Shouldn't you be God then? If God's untrustworthy and what he says is untrustworthy, shouldn't you take his place? Man, Adam and Eve bought it, and we have ever since. That's the condition of humanity. So the battle continues to be this, and it applies to creation and origins. It applies to the whole Bible. It applies to our faith in every way. It applies to our future and Jesus coming back. All these different things where people will say, let's just not talk about it. Let's not take a stand on it. Let's agree to disagree. I'm challenging that right now as unbiblical and unwise. Okay? So I want you to go ahead with me on that. I'm going to close with this. I know I've probably gone a little late. I'm sorry, but I want to show you, again, this applying to the younger generation especially, these messages we get are not without effect. Okay? I talked about it in Sunday school about the effects of brainwashing and propaganda, just messages being poured out. The younger generations especially are looking at media more than ever before, screens constantly in front of their face, and those messages do something to us. Okay? So I'm going to use an example. Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code fame, maybe you've heard of him. He's not a believer, not even close. He's very anti-Christian. We were told about this book called Origin, appropriate enough. So my wife, Angel, got very interested in that and said, oh, I'm curious to what it says. And so she was reading it, and we'd be in bed reading it, and she'd be like, oh, my goodness, and so, you got to read this, whatever. And so I was like, I'm going to take some of these and include this in this presentation. This is from his novel Origin, which has to do with origins of humans. He is very anti-Bible, anti-Christian, anti-creationist in this book. But I want to show you, I want to show you some of what he says, and I want to just ask this question. If a young believer, or someone who has grown up believing evolution, or just a young person in general reads this, what conclusions are they going to come to if they don't have something to counter it? If they don't have the truth to counter it, okay? So just bear with me here. First quote. He says, Darwin's theory of evolution is extremely well established because it is based on scientifically observable fact and clearly illustrates how organisms evolve and adapt to their environments over time. The theory of evolution is universally accepted by the sharpest minds in science. Okay, is there any bias going on here? So, let's see, I think I have one more here. Yeah. There is no question whatsoever among real scientists that evolution is happening. Can you just see how charged this is, how bullying it is? So a young person who is reading this book, what are they going to naturally start thinking or believing? Not only that evolution is true, but if I don't believe it, I'm not the sharpest mind. If I don't believe it, I'm not a real scientist. If I don't believe it, I'm some kind of fool. See how it bullies you, okay? There's a bullying aspect to it. Let's look at another one here. Most of the anti-Darwin books were published by the likes of the Institute for Creation Research, our friends at ICR. They must be doing something right to be mentioned in Dan Brown's novel. It's pretty awesome. But then he goes to mock them, right? An organization that, according to its own informational materials, views the Bible as an infallible, literal account of historical and scientific fact. Meaning they believe that burning bushes can speak, that Noah fed every living species on a living boat. By the way, we don't believe that. Every kind of animals, different than species, okay? And that people turn into pillars of salt. Again, hear the mocking. Not the firmest of footing for a scientific research company. So if you're reading this, again, you hear the mockery, you hear that, oh, if I'm going to be a real researcher, a real scientist, I better stay away from this stuff, because that's foolish. These things can't happen. Science won't let them happen. And then they'll be closed off immediately in their education to a different viewpoint. They won't even be open to anything else because they think it's nonsense. Okay, how about this last one's kind of long, but this is amazing. You could say the same thing almost verbatim from a creationist standpoint, just change it around to the other side. I'm an American, and I feel profoundly fortunate to have been born in one of the most technologically advanced and intellectually progressive countries on Earth. That's the exaltation of man, by the way, right here. We're so awesome, in other words. And so I found it deeply disturbing when a recent poll revealed that one half of my countrymen believed quite literally that Adam and Eve existed, that an all-powerful God created two fully formed human beings who single-handedly populated the entire planet, generated all the diverse races, with none of the inherent problems of inbreeding. I would say the same thing. I am generally disturbed that half of our nation doesn't believe in that, right? Depending on your viewpoint. But it's funny that someone like Dan Brown would say, I'm so disturbed that there's still so many people out there that believe in this Bible. It just bothers them so much. And then he mocks some more. It's easy to laugh, but I assure you, these beliefs are far more terrifying than they are funny. To permit ignorance is to empower it. I agree, Dan. From the other side, to do nothing as our leaders proclaim absurdities is a crime of complacency. I agree, Dan. From the other side, totally. See where our worldview is so important. What lens are we looking through? As is letting our schools and churches teach outright untruths to our children. I agree, Dan. But from the other side, the time for action has come. Not until we purge our species of superstitious thinking can we embrace all that our minds have to offer. I believe our minds and our species have limitless potential. Again, here the you can be God, right? This is the next step of evolution, by the way, they're teaching. We're evolving into Godhood because we've evolved as far as we can physically. I would question that, but still, we're evolving into Godhood now. I believe we are on the brink of an enlightened new era, a world where the religion finally departs and science reigns. Again, think about if you're reading that as a young person. Because Dan Brown is very popular. His novels are very popular. They've been made into movies. But this, he's not the only one. He's just an example. It's all over. Children's textbooks are teaching this. Okay, early dinosaur books. I remember getting dinosaur books as a kid. I love them. The first line is always, millions of years ago, they're teaching this evolutionary worldview. How is that affecting our kids and grandkids? So does creation matter? I think it does tremendously, okay? I think all scripture, all doctrine matters tremendously. Our origins at the center of a continuing battle, a cosmic battle for souls, okay? If Satan can trick you into not believing the origins, he can probably trick you into not believing the rest. So much is at stake in this battle. Remember, it's an issue. Oops, sorry. It's an issue of authority, it's an issue of truth, it's an issue of God's character, and it's an issue of people sticking with the faith or falling away from it. So much is at stake. So I just want to challenge us with this, just a new way of thinking of it. First of all, challenge the way you've been challenged today yourself. Think about it, take it to the Lord, take it to Scripture. Come talk to me afterwards if you'd like, but also think about the next generation. Think about people you can influence with this. If you aren't much of a student of creation stuff, maybe you should be. AOI has a huge library and lots of resources I could direct you to. Our website has a lot of stuff on it, too. There's lots of other creation ministries that focus in on this particular aspect of the Bible. You can get a hold of some of this stuff if this really interests you. I encourage you to step in. You'll be amazed how much your own faith will grow once you start taking God's word seriously when it comes to origins. But let's start doing what Paul did. Okay, let's reach the next generation. Let's introduce people to the Creator first. They need to know the Creator before they can know the Redeemer. So I'll stop there. Again, if you have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. If I went late, I'm sorry. I get very passionate about this stuff, but hopefully it was worth your time. Hopefully it caused you to start thinking about some things. Should I pray to kind of close that? Okay. Yeah, I'll go ahead and pray for us. I don't know what the beeping was. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for what you've done in my own life, just in general through your word and through Jesus Christ, but more specifically today, just through creation and what you've shown me through that. Thank you for giving me the chance just to speak today. I pray for every soul here, regardless of where we're at in our walk and how strong we are in our faith, that this would help to build up and strengthen that faith in your name and your word. I pray if people have questions, that they can get those answered today. I pray that you would just make us more like Jesus, like you promised to do. I pray for our kids and grandkids, our nieces and nephews, the people that we know at our work, people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And I pray for just our ability to communicate that with them. You're coming back soon, Jesus. We know times are just crazy that we live in. And I pray that we would be busy about your work and reaching out to people and teaching them. Thank you for this church body that believes so strongly and stands so firmly. Thank you for Dieter and the others in leadership that take their roles seriously and have even invited me to come up and speak on this today. I pray for the continued blessing here and in Lake George and the surrounding areas. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.